I have to make a confession that after I leave, you're going to be looking for songbooks because I keep taking them and putting them back there. So I want to apologize about that. We've been continuing our study talking about faith and works, and it probably sounds that I'm talking more about faith than I am about works. And the reason for that is because I really don't see necessarily a separation between the two. And that a person who really has faith, they're going to always do. They have to. That's the only way to express your faith. In fact, you can know what a person believes based upon what they do. And it seems that even the Lord, He looks at what we do, not only at what we say, so as to determine who we are. Now, what's going on underneath? In our last hour, we looked at Jesus saying on a few occasions, "Oh, ye of little faith." And I said that it'd be interesting to focus our attention on what Jesus says this day. And so for as much as He said on one occasion or a few occasions, "Oh, ye of little faith," He's also said something else that I find to be profound. Something that I think we can learn from and we can grow from. And hopefully be encouraged. For as much as He said on one occasion, or multiple occasions, "Ye of little faith," He's also said, "What a great faith." And for as much as we can examine the text where He talks about a little faith, I think we can examine the text whereby He uses the phrase "a great faith." As I look in the scriptures, I think there's two specific times that I can think of where this occurs, where Jesus refers to someone's faith as great. And so we'll do much like what we did in the last lesson. We'll make some observations about their faith. And that might help us, maybe in the future, to have a stronger, a more consistent, a better faith than what we have, yes, even today. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, Matthew chapter 15, we read of a woman who has a daughter who is demon-possessed. In Matthew chapter 15 is where we'll begin. This woman would come to Jesus. And what we see is, I believe, to be one of the more profound passages within the pages of the Scriptures. If we want help with faith, I think this text can help us. If we want to understand better what Jesus looks at, what God looks at in us, and is pleased with, I think this text can help us. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, picking up in verse 21, the Bible says, "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and crying out to Him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' And He answered her not a word. And His disciples came and urged Him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.' But He answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' And then she came and worshipped Him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But He answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and to throw it to the little dogs.'" I read this text and I'm perplexed. When I first read it, I was trying to make it nicer than what it was. Because Jesus says some things here that I find to be strong. And yet it's in those things that we find the lesson. I want you to consider the request that the woman makes in verse 22. Notice that she's making a request for her daughter. But notice in verse 22 that there is a heart that's on display. This woman is crying. This woman has care and concern for her daughter. And it may seem that, well, because it's her daughter, she's making this request for herself. But I would submit that she's also making the request for someone else, for her daughter. And it seems that this is a servant's attitude. She requests for mercy. She says, "Have mercy on me." And then she refers to Jesus in a way that suggests that either she must have heard it or either she knew about it, but she refers to Jesus as who He was. And the reason why this is profound is because she's a Gentile. I'm not sure she could have known who Jesus really was. But she refers to him in verse 22. She says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." There is meaning behind that phrase. But that meaning is more so is to the Jew. Because the Jew knew that Jesus was going to be coming. They knew that the Messiah was going to be coming. And this Messiah who was going to be coming was going to be coming under the lineage of David. They knew that this one that was going to come was going to be king. So when she said Son of David, she was referring to Jesus as the one that was promised to come. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. In Matthew 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David." How does she know that? How does she have this kind of, yes, that's right, faith? Because she is a Gentile woman. And yet she does express that to Jesus. In verses 22 and 23 of Matthew, the 12th chapter, Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, it's interesting to me that for as much as she can make that expression of faith, that not even the Jews, even when Jesus did miracles, had in their mind that he was absolutely the one. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 and 23, the Bible says, Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and says, "Could this be the Son of David?" When Jesus was on earth doing miracles, there was the question, could this be the Son of David? But in her statement, there's a sense of no doubt. She calls him Lord. She calls him the Son of David. She's recognizing who Jesus was. Yes, the Messiah. Yes, the Christ. Yes, the one that was promised to come. Maybe she didn't fully understand all those elements, but it seems that she understood enough. She understood enough. Back in our text in Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28, verses 23 and 24, notice how she endures. She endures what I would perceive to be somewhat painful. In verse 23, "But he answered her not a word." She's made this request and Jesus doesn't say nothing. How many of us like to talk to someone, make a request, and they say absolutely nothing to us? Yeah, we don't like that. Because that's a sign of, it really is a sign of disrespect, isn't it? He does not answer her a word. But in fact, what happens is the disciples urge him to send her away. And still, she's there. And then he says, "I'm not here for you." Or either he tells that to his disciples, or I get the impression he tells that to her. "I was sent to the lost house of Israel, the lost sheep of Israel." Right? "I'm not here for you, I'm here for the Jews." And he tells her that. And what's fascinating to me is that she stays, and she endures, and she pushes forward. In verse 25, we see diligence. We talked about that last night. And giving all diligence. We see persistence in her. Because she doesn't go anywhere. Now verse 25, the Bible says, "Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Help me.'" The Bible says she worshipped him. Now that word worship carries with the idea of falling down on your face. I'm convinced that the way we use worship or think about the word worship may be different than the way it was considered back then. Because it really was talking about to fall down on your face. It was to prostrate yourself. It was a bowing down. And so when the Bible says here that this woman worshipped him, the picture is one of falling before the feet of and saying, "Help me." And Jesus says no again. But not only does he say no, he says something so much more. And verse 26, "But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.'" Who's the children in this text? He lets us know the reason why he came. He came
for the Jews. For the lost sheep of the house of Israel, I think it's the way it says it. He came for the Jews. And so he tells her, it is not good to take away from the children and give to the little dogs. Jesus calls this woman a dog. And that may mean this much to us. We don't like it, but it only may mean this much to us because of our impressions about dogs. I have a dog at the house. And my little pet Fluffy. And you take the dog to the vet, and the dog goes to the hairdresser, and you've got my poodle, and this is the kind of dog, and that's our impression of a dog. But you know, in this time period, that was not their impression of dogs. They didn't have dogs as pets. A dog was seen as one of the lowest forms of an animal in the eyes of not just the Jews. When you were called a dog, it was an insult. The Jews referred to the Samaritans and Gentiles as dogs. It was nothing to where you could walk away holding your head up. In fact, it would normally engender some type of emotional response. If I'm this woman, do I continue on? Well, maybe I do, depending upon how much I believe. And it may be that by her staying there, she is expressing how much she believes. In verse 27, I want you to consider her response. Picking up again in verse 25, but he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "True, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's from their master's table." I am impressed by that. I am motivated by that. Every time I read it, I'm impressed by it. Because my natural fleshly response when someone calls me a dog is to respond. But what we see in this woman, perhaps, is the idea of self-control. Do we see self-control here? I thought last night we talked about giving all diligence. We would add some self-control to our faith. Do we see understanding? Jesus has made this comment, and yet this woman still has the wherewithal to understand enough to respond this way. Do we see humility? She previously asked for mercy. The word mercy means do not give me what I do deserve. It is a recognition of what it is I'm asking for, I don't deserve it. Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. She came into the conversation saying, I do not deserve what I'm asking. Do we see humility? She falls down and she worships him. Do we see humility? But more impressive is here's a woman that's satisfied with a little or nothing. Just a smidget. Just a crumb. Just a crumb of your mercy. It's enough for me. I wish I had that kind of heart. Just a crumb of your mercy is enough. In verse 28, then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. And let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. What did Jesus consider a great faith? And are there elements here that I can learn from and perhaps apply to my life to be a better servant to the King? Are there elements here that will help me, help my faith be more whole in my service to the King? That's our question. That is our question. In Matthew, the 8th chapter now, this was our scripture reading. I believe that this is another event where Jesus uses that phrase. We learn about a centurion. And yes, once again,
This man is a Gentile. A centurion was a soldier who was responsible for 100 soldiers. He was a man in charge. This man would have been a Roman soldier. The Romans were not running to Jesus. That's not what they were doing during this time period. And then we find again another, I don't know, profound, just amazing text. An expression of faith. In Matthew 8th chapter, picking up in verse 5, the Bible shows how that this one, in verse 5, this soldier came to Jesus and he was pleading on behalf of his servant. In verse 6, he says, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." I'm fascinated by the fact that he decides to come to Jesus. And in coming to Jesus, what we see right off is humility. In verses 5 and 6, here's someone looking, he's looking out for another person. We see caring. He's caring for another person. He's pleading, at least that's what my text says. Why would a Roman captain, if you will, a Roman soldier who's in charge, why would he be pleading to a lowly Jew? Because that's the way the Jews were looked upon. Is that not humility? And what's interesting, he's pleading on behalf of his servant. What is the value of a servant? In Luke, the 17th chapter. This is not the context, but what I walk away with is a sort of a snapshot as Jesus gives us some idea of a servant and the value of a servant. In Luke chapter 17, verses 7 through 10. Jesus says, "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'?" We might do that for your children, but you don't do that for the servant. In verse 8, he says, "But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not." The impression is that the servant is really not on the same level of the master at all. The impression is there's a lack of seemingly sympathy in our eyes. This guy's been out there working all day. Certainly you're going to let him get a rest, let him get something to eat. No, but that's not how you treat the servant. And yet in our text in Matthew 8 chapter, what we see is a man pleading on behalf of his servant. Pleading from the perspective of humility, he does not let pride get in the way. And yet we see even more humility in this man. In verses 7 and 8 of this text, the Bible says, Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." And the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed." I am not worthy. I am not worthy. When I read Matthew's account, I am impressed by that statement by the centurion. He's a man. Here's a man who says, "I understand who I am. I am not worthy." The Matthew account doesn't necessarily give us the true impression of how this man saw himself as being unworthy. It is only in Luke's account that we get the true sense of how unworthy this guy saw himself. So if you would, go ahead and turn over to Luke, the 7th chapter. In Luke chapter 7, we have Luke's account of the same event. And it seems as if that this man understood something about himself in the truest sense. In verse 2, we see of Luke chapter 7 that in fact this servant was very dear to him. And he says that in verse 2. In verses 3 through 5, we see that he had gained the respect of the Jews, of the Jewish leaders. And the Bible says in verses 3 through 5, "So when he had heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant." In verse 4, "And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was worthy." The Jews thought this Gentile was worthy. The Jews were begging Jesus on this man's behalf. And then we find out that this man had done something for him. In verse 5, for he loves our nations and has built us a synagogue. What we find out in Luke's account, that it really wasn't him talking directly to Jesus. But as far as I can tell, it was these folks talking on behalf of him. It's so important to him, but he doesn't come and carry the message himself. That seems a little shaky to me. Unless this is truly an expression of how unworthy he saw himself. In verse 6, the Bible says, then Jesus went with them, and when he was ready, was almost ready, not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. This man's a centurion. This man possibly is a Roman citizen. I would assume he's a Roman citizen. What would he say to a Jew? I am not worthy for you to enter into my home. Why is he sending all these people? Verse 7, therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. He didn't think himself worthy to come to him? Is that not humility of the highest order? A man who had status. A man who could have perceived himself as being something by contrast to the people that he was dealing with. And yet and still he fully understood, it seems, who he was. What did Jesus consider as a great faith? Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. What does Jesus consider as a great faith? I think it involves this idea of understanding. Being able to draw the proper conclusions based upon the information you have. I think we see that in that woman. Based upon the information she had, she still drew the proper conclusion. She did not let emotion rule her. And I think the centurion here does not either. What he knows about is authority. And he knows if Jesus has the authority, that all he needs to do is say the word. And it wasn't as if he was studied in the Old Testament law, and that's how he knew about authority. Here's a man that had folks under him. And that's how he knew. He knew about authority just as a basic principle of life. And he made the appropriate application. In verses 7 and 8 of Luke chapter 7, he says, therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go. And he goes into another, come, and he comes into another, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. You just say the word, and I know he'll be healed. That is enough for me. Is that not just a crumb? You just give me a little bit, and I am satisfied. Just say the word. And he doesn't say, just say the word, and my servant should be healed. He says, you say the word, and my servant will be healed. An expression of faith, of confidence, of conviction. How did he get this? He was not a Jew. He did not have the law. And yet he had this. The Bible says in verse 9 that Jesus marveled. I'm fascinated by that. The word marvel. We get our word marvelous from it. It's the idea to wonder. But it's almost to wonder at with amazement. The Bible says, and Jesus marveled at his response. What does Jesus call a great faith? I wonder, is it a faith that behaves in such a way that it causes Jesus to marvel? Do we behave that way? Have we shown that kind of faith? And notice Jesus' response.
In verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and then he turned around and said to the crowd that followed him. You ever think about who the crowd was? I had to study this a lot, and I never realized that there was really this crowd of folks following him. Who was that? It was the Jews. And it's only in Luke's account where Luke put in the snippet that he actually turns around. And so when I'm used to reading it in Matthew chapter 8, hey, I hear him make the statement, and I think nothing of it. But he is deliberate in Luke's account. In Luke's account, the Bible says, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. He's talking to the Jews. He's telling them that this Gentile over here has more faith than all of you. That would hurt just a little bit. What does Jesus consider a great faith? Or are there elements that this man shows that would be helpful to us? Helpful us to be better in our service to the King? And I know that Jesus sees this faith, this type of faith, as the faith. This is the one I should be coveting after. This is what I want to have. This is the type of faith that Jesus would account as righteous. This is the type of faith that God could be well pleased with. This is the kind of faith that would allow us access to the riches of His grace. What does Jesus consider as a great faith? Perhaps it's one that's not based on how much a person knows, but how much they understand about what they know. I'll say that again. It may be a faith that's not based on how much a person knows, but how much they actually understand about what they know. Their ability to apply it at the appropriate moment, to draw the proper conclusion. It wasn't that this man had more faith because he was well studied in the law of Moses. It wasn't that this man had more faith because of some status that he possessed. Sometimes we think that folks who are most faithful in the body of Christ are the folks who are, oh, this guy's so learned. This guy's well studied. Or this sister, she really does know the scriptures. Knowing the scriptures is not enough. Understanding them and applying them is what we must do. What makes for a great faith? What does Jesus call a great faith? Perhaps it is one that demonstrates a selfless serving attitude. The woman is serving her daughter. The soldier is serving his servant. Make that work. Is that not the example that Jesus has demonstrated towards us? Is he not king and is he not servant? Is he not the servant king? Our lives, if it was to be summed up, if we were trying to reach the highest of the height in this life, the best we could hope to be is servant. Amen. Servant. And thus being happy to serve. Perhaps this one who demonstrates a gentleness and humility. Oh, we see great humility demonstrated between the two, the woman and the man. These two Gentiles. A dog, and, well, then if she's a dog, then he is too. Two dogs got more faith than the children. That hurts. That hurts, brother. And I think it was meant to hurt, that eyes might be open, that we might have the kind of heart to see. When Jesus describes himself in the book of Matthew, the 11th chapter, verses 28 through 30, Jesus used two words to describe what he was like on the inside, who he was. And while I look at that verse, those verses of scriptures, there's a lot of things that he could have said. But what he says in describing who he was on the inside, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says, come to me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. I am gentle. And I am humble. And you should have rest to yourselves. Maybe it's the kind of faith that demonstrates those attitudes. And gentle is not weakness. Gentle is strength under control. Oh yeah, self-control. Yeah, that thing. Maybe it's some self-control, controlling your power. Controlling. Jesus could have done a lot of things, but he chose not to. And he demonstrated great humility. That soldier could have done a lot of things, but he chose not to. Maybe it's that attitude that Jesus would refer to as a great faith. Let me wrap up. I hesitated when I thought about making this point, but I think I'm going to make this point anyway. The story of the mustard seed. In Matthew, the 17th chapter, verses 14 through 21, we have this situation where the disciples were unable to cast out a demon. And so this man whose child that was possessed with a demon would come to Jesus, and he would tell Jesus that the disciples were unable to do it. Jesus would go and he would cast out the demon. Later it seemed that the disciples would come to him and want to know why it was that he could do it and they could not. And he would give them perhaps two answers. One is at the latter portion of the text where he says, these only come out by prayer and fasting. But there was something else that he shared with them. In verse 19, the Bible says, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. And those of you who are familiar with this idea of the mustard seed, you understand that the mustard seed is a little tiny seed. It was a little tiny seed. And so we just looked at in the morning, in our morning period, Jesus talking about a little faith. And so how is that he's telling them a little faith is going to, you know, if you just had a little faith, that may be what he's making reference to. But perhaps there's a deeper meaning. If I look at the book of Mark, in Mark the 4th chapter, verses 30 through 32, what we get is some idea about this mustard seed that may be helpful to us. And then maybe he's not talking about just a little faith. And then maybe he's not talking about how much faith. But maybe he's talking about a certain type of faith. In Mark the 4th chapter, verses 32, again, the context is not even related to the last context that we just read. But we get a snapshot of this mustard seed. Then he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. What makes the mustard seed such a great seed? Is it about how big it is? It's a tiny seed. Or about how big it can become. Because of what's on the inside. Within that mustard seed is the potential to grow into something great. We need to have that kind of faith, brethren. A faith that what's on the inside is something that has the potential to grow into something great. And it will be seen by what we do. Seen in those opportunities that rise up and test our faith. Will we stand? Will we stand? Will we take those moments, those faith moments, those moments where my faith is tested, those Abrahamic moments, and will I stand? So my faith can be great in His sight. When Jesus refers to an expression of faith as great, we must pause and take notice. We see a demonstration of humility when we looked at the woman, when we looked at the soldier. We see a demonstration of sacrifice. They were sacrificing for others. We see a demonstration of understanding, drawing the proper conclusion. We see a demonstration of mercy for another. We see a demonstration of love, care, and concern. We see a demonstration of conviction about belief. Ladies and gentlemen, I suggest to you we see faith in action. we see faith in works. That's what we have to have throughout the course of our lives. That's our lesson. I hope that the things that we've considered this week has been a help to us. And I hope that you'll dig deeper into the two lessons we had this morning and make your own observations. Dig deeper. I'm certain there's more there. But I hope that we examine ourselves also to see what can I do to improve my faith and to make sure that I can see it. To make sure I can see it. Thank you for your good attention.